Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, and we're once again going to break in at the verse 14. I'm going to read down to the end of the verse 41. Acts 2, the verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. And we look to the Lord once again to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. When we first started this message two Sunday nights ago, we started by looking and seeing how the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, how they were filled afresh with the Holy Spirit of God with such power, that power that they had never known to that extent before. These normal men of Israel, fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary men, but yet doing extraordinary things. Given gifts that day to preach. Given gifts that day to proclaim the gospel. Given the ability, even as they stood to their feet before all of those thousands of people, to have the opportunity not only to preach in their own tongue, but to preach in the various languages that were gathered together. Regardless of which country those men and women resided, regardless of how far they had traveled to be in Jerusalem for that Pentecost feast, yet that day they were able to hear the gospel. They were able to understand what was being said. Last time we came to this passage, we managed to cover the first point. That first point being that this first sermon of the New Testament church was founded in Scripture. The only place that Peter went to, the only book that he used to preach from, was the Word of God. His sermon was founded primarily in those words which we read tonight, the verses 16 and 17. It quotes from Joel. Then there's other quotations as he continues with his sermon taken from Psalms. No other book, no other gospel, no other way of salvation. Doesn't Jonah state it so well? Salvation's off the Lord. There's only one way to get to heaven, as the children sing. Jesus is the only way. There's only one way of salvation, and there's only one place to find it. It's in the Holy Scriptures. Peter took the Word of God and he preached it. The entire message founded in Scripture. But I want you, secondly, this evening, as we move on to the remainder of this message, I want you to see that the first sermon of the New Testament church, it focuses on Christ. Focuses on Christ. You read with me the verse 22 once again. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter, as he continues that message, not only is it founded in Scripture, but he proceeds to present Christ to the audience. Two-thirds of his message, as he stands to his feet, it deals specifically with the life, with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, this was a message of simplicity, but yet it's a message of great depth. I want you to observe with me the verses 22 down to the end of 24. I want you to see how many of the wonderful doctrines of Christology are found in just three verses. 22 to 24, we have, beginning in the verse 22, you have the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, man approved of God. The Son of God who was born into that earthly family. The Son of God, who left the splendors of glory, came down into this world, took unto himself humanity, born into the family of Joseph and of Mary, resident of Nazareth, that tiny little village, that little area of poverty. He grew up in the human sense, as it were, Nazarene. You have the humanity of Christ, you have the estate of Christ's humiliation. Young people, if you've studied the shorter catechism, you know Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. Not in a low estate, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came down out of the earth, and he's just not a man, he's unique. He's a God man. Stood and he walked upon this earth, and men looked at him and they saw, there's a man. But yet he's unique because of the power that he had within him. Whenever he was baptized, what does it say? The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that human form, had the infilling of the Holy Spirit without measure. No other man can ever testify to being filled of the Spirit. Even the disciples, those apostles there in the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. They were given power, but they were never filled to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Spirit. No one could be. That power of the Holy Spirit there upon the Lord Jesus Christ, filled without measure, even in his state of humiliation. Verse 22, you also have the doctrine of the Trinity. You look at the verse again with me, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." You have the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God, there's the Father. You have the Holy Spirit by miracles, wonders, and signs. There's the Trinity of God. That's a doctrine which is refuted by so many. That's a doctrine which is cast aside by so many different cults and beliefs throughout the world, that there is no Trinity. There's only one God, the Father, Jehovah. But yet there in that verse, you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all three in one, working together perfectly. Harmony, unison. Doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 22, you also have the doctrine of the unipersonality of Christ. I'm glad I didn't trip over that one. What is the unipersonality of Christ? Two natures. One person. Deity. Humanity. Perfectly joined. God-man. Let me remind you again, and I make no apology if I'm repeating myself, but it is something which every Christian must know and understand. Lord Jesus Christ did not just come into existence when he was born. It was not the case that suddenly the Lord was born, and that was the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has always been. Always been. There was never a time when it was just the Father in heaven. There was never a time when it was just the Father and the Spirit. There was never a time when one became two and two became three. There was always a time from all eternity past, the three were there. Always. Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and of earth. You can go to Genesis 1 and 1, and it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, the plural. Not just the singular of God, it's the plural, it's the three of them. Lord Jesus Christ was God before he was ever man. But when he became man, when he took that human nature, he did not set aside his deity. He did not leave off being God. He did not leave the deity in heaven and come down into this world and suddenly become just a normal man. He was always God. But he became fully man. The two natures, deity, humanity, coexisting perfectly. Then the verse 23, that's just 22. Verse 23, you have the essence of covenant theology. Him being delivered by the determinant counsel of foreknowledge of God. That agreement between the Father and the Son. From all eternity past, that the Son would come down into this world and would live in this world, fulfill the law, and die for the sins of his people, and gather them onto himself by his grace. He would give his life upon the cross. Verse 23, not only have you the essence of covenant theology, you have the divine decrees of God. The determinant counsel for knowledge. As we noticed in our Wednesday night, you also have the omniscience of God. There's another doctrine thrown in. Verse 23, you also have the doctrine of God's knowability and man's responsibility. It says there, the determinant counsel for knowledge of God. God knew exactly what would happen to Christ. Christ knew exactly what would happen to himself. From all eternity past, the plan was in place. The Lord would come down into this world. He would be rejected of man. He would go to the cross, lay down his life, die upon that tree, shed his precious blood. But yet there's the knowability of God, but here's the man's responsibility. It's the wicked hands that took him. Because God knew what happened, but yet man was responsible for his own actions. The Jewish leaders were responsible for what they did. Their anger, their hatred was burning within them. They laid hands upon the Son of God. They took him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They marched him off. They had those courts throughout the night. They took him to Pilate, took him to Herod, back to Pilate. They took him up the hill of Golgotha. They drove the nails through his hands and his feet. They lifted that cross and they drove it down into the stocks. They cast a spear through his side. They did those actions. But God knew they would do them. That doctrine is a doctrine we must remember in our lives. You are responsible for your own actions. You are responsible with what you do with Jesus Christ. You are responsible with what you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear it, and the Lord knows exactly what you will do. The Lord knows already exactly each and every one who will be in heaven. The Lord knows exactly those that are gathered from every kindred, nation, and tongue that will bow the knee, that will give their lives, come in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows exactly everyone, but everyone is responsible for themselves. You are responsible for what you do with Jesus. You're responsible for whether or not you put your trust in him, whether or not you repent of your sins, or whether or not you reject him. Peter is bringing that to these people. God knew that he would be crucified in the Son. But man, you were responsible for what you did to him. The baying crowd, you're responsible for crying out, "Crucify him." Chief priests and Jewish leaders, you're responsible for the hatred within you. You're responsible for stoking up the crowd. You're responsible for all of that anger and all of that jealousy towards him. But the Lord knew it all. In verse 24, the exaltation of Christ. Says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And these verses continue, just those three verses. Look how many doctrines we've seen. All of the Christology of Christ, all of the doctrine of Christ within theology. It's found in those verses. And then we come on and we can go down through the verses. You will see the session of Christ. In other words, his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. Even those words of David as they're quoted by Peter. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. There's a session of Christ as he sits at the right hand until the enemies are made his footstool. Then he will return. Gather his people unto himself. Verse by verse, sentence after sentence. All of them in this sermon. What are they doing? They present Christ. They present Christ crucified. They present Christ resurrected. They present Christ ascended, seated. See, brethren and sisters, men and women, every sermon, every teaching, it must be based on Christ. And it must get to Christ. Doesn't matter the subject you're given. Doesn't matter the topic you're covering. Young and old alike. Teaching the children, talking to the adults. Get to Christ. We don't get to Christ. We fail. Understand that. You're speaking to the children in the children's meeting or in the Sunday school, and it doesn't matter what story you're going through in the Bible or what missionary story you may be telling the children. If you don't get to Christ, you've failed. If you're seeking to win men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ and you're telling them they need to be saved and you don't get to Christ, you've failed to witness. Because you haven't shown them the way of salvation. You haven't given them the hope. You can trace every sermon in the book of Acts. You can trace every time that the apostles or anyone else sought to tell people. You can go to any passage, whether it be to the thousands when they were preaching, like here on the day of Pentecost, or over in Acts 3, whenever Peter and John are there in the temple. You can go to the time when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the one-on-one conversation. What is it? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It never veers off. They don't bring in any doctrines or any thoughts of themselves. All of it gets to Christ. Same with the Apostle Paul. He goes to that place and there's the statue to the unknown God. He takes that statue as his base to start his sermon. He brings him to Christ. The same whenever Paul's standing before Felix and Agrippa, he gets to Christ. No one else. Didn't matter the age group, didn't matter the nation, the setting, the apostles believed and preached one thing. Christ is the answer. And that reality's never changed. Christ is the answer. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, I have heard of ministers who can preach a sermon without mentioning the name of Jesus. If you ever hear a sermon like that, make sure to never hear another sermon of that man. Any man that stands behind a pulpit and preaches a sermon without getting to the Lord and getting to his death has failed. And as Spurgeon says, never listen to them again. Why is Christ so important? Why is it not enough to simply preach about God? Or to preach a sermon fully about the Father or fully about the Son? Or fully about the Spirit? Why is it Christ? Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. And by Him, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is the eternal Son of God, the sole King and Head of the Church. He is the one who left the splendors of glory, gave His life for our sins. He is the one who died for our sins, rose for our justification. He is the one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is the one who presents us in our prayers faultless to His Father. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf, not only with His words, but with His body and with His blood. He is the one who will return. He is the one who will sit upon the throne of judgment. He is the Creator and the Redeemer. Surely we should never cease to praise Him. Speak often. But let me ask the question, do we? Do we speak of Christ? We say we're a Christian, but it's fervent in the gospel. Verse 21 says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 40. Many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. first sermon preached by Peter in Jerusalem. It was not just a teaching meeting. The desire was not just to send men and women away from that occasion with the head knowledge, understanding of the great doctrines of Christology. This was an evangelistic meeting. This was an evangelistic sermon where Peter and those other apostles, as they preached in a different language, as they desired, their burden was upon them to exhort, to encourage men and women to turn from their sins. Men and women to repent of their sins and to put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he presents the gospel in all its fullness. But he doesn't just leave it there, he seeks a response. There's both the education and the exhortation. That sermon, it highlights verse 23, why Christ entered the world. Verse 23, it also highlights what Christ endured in the world. Verses 25 and 26, it highlights what Christ effected. Verse 38, it highlights what Christ expects. He came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't just expect men and women to have that head knowledge of Him. He expects men and women to turn to put their faith and their trust in the Lord. Not just simply to hear, to listen, and then to go away. It's not just enough to hear a message and then do nothing about the gospel. It's not enough to be told that you're dying in your sins, you're heading to a Christless eternity, you're going to the pit of hell, and then just to walk away and do nothing with it. Imagine you're on a plane. You've taken the idea, the notion, I'm going to jump out of a plane at 10,000 feet. You're up in that plane, and for some reason I've decided to go along too. Not to push you out, of course, maybe just to jump myself. Imagine you're standing at that door. The pilot, the word comes down, you're at the 10,000 feet, you're ready for jumping. I grab you and I say, don't jump. The parachute that's on your back, it's broken, it's faulty, it's not going to work. You jump out of this plane, you're falling to your death. That parachute, you can pull the cord and pull the cord. That parachute will not open. It's broken. What are you going to do? Are you going to go, thanks very much, and then jump out? Or are you going to change the parachute? Are you even going to stop and think? Why is it then when sinners hear the gospel that you're heading over the precipice down into hell? Why did they jump? You're here and you're unsaved. You've heard it time and time again, I've no doubt. I trust I've been faithful each time I've stood in this pulpit. You're heading over the precipice down into the pit of hell. Why do you not stop? Why do you not get off that road? Come to Christ, who can save you from going over the pit and going over the edge down into that pit of everlasting fire. Why is there so many in our world today that willing to live in their lives of sin? Never heeding the words of exhortation, the words of love, the words of command, even from the Lord. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. I'll willingly save you. I'm standing with my arms wide open and ready, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They're not going to go over the edge if they but come. Peter, he presented the gospel to these people. He also presented their need. He didn't hold back in this sermon. He told them clearly, you have crucified the Son of God. You didn't just take a man and stick him to a tree. You took the eternal Son of God, the Holy Son of God, and you crucified him and you slain him. You're heading to hell. Their sins were grievous. Their sins were enough to condemn them forever. Sinner, tonight, your sins are equally enough to condemn you. Or your sins aren't the same as those that stood in the day of Pentecost. You can say, truthfully, I wasn't there. I didn't stand there in those days. I didn't stand and shout out, crucify him. I didn't reject the Lord in that day and watch him going up a hill. No, but your sins, even one sin, is enough to condemn you forever. Deserving of hell. Yet that glorious, wonderful message of the gospel that even though we deserve hell, yet Christ died and is willing to save if you but repent. Turn from your sins. That first sermon presented Christ in the gospel of Christ from the greatest book that's ever been written. We live today, almost 2,000 years later. It's still the greatest message. This is still the greatest book. One former Prime Minister of England many years ago, he once said, if I am asked, what is the remedy for the deepest sorrows of the human heart? What a man should chiefly look to progress him through life, to sustain him under trial and enable him to confront afflictions. And I must point him to the old, old story, told in the old, old book, taught with an old, old teaching, which is the greatest, the best gift that's ever been given to mankind. Peter preached from the old book. Peter preached the old story. But it's ever new. Exhorted men and women to repent. Call upon the name of the Lord. 3,000 souls were saved. Wonderful day of revival. But I don't believe that everyone that day got saved. As it says in the verse 41, then they that gladly received. I believe there were those that day who went away in the usual fashion of anger, hatred, and mockery. We rejoice in those 3,000 saved by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. But my question as I close tonight is this. What will you do with the gospel? 3,000 souls saved by this message. Who knows how many walked away? Who knows how many rejected? Only the Lord knows how many are in hell tonight that were there not they, having rejected the offer, the free offer of the gospel. My plea with you tonight is this. Don't reject Christ. He was crucified. He was slain. He willingly went up that hill of Golgotha. He willingly laid his life down upon that cross. He willingly gave up the ghost. Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you but come and put your trust in Him. If you don't, then Christ did not die for your sins. You reject the gospel, you must pay for your sins yourself. And that takes all eternity. All eternity. You wouldn't jump out of a plane without a parachute. You wouldn't jump out of a plane with a faulty parachute. Why will you leave this life without a Savior? Come tonight.